Let us turn to the Word of God, the book of Acts, chapter 28. We come today to the very last chapter in this wonderful book, and it's always with a sense of sadness that I come to the end of a series of studies like this. But we pray that God will give us some real word from Himself this morning, from verse 11 onwards in chapter 28 of Acts, and I'm reading, as we have done in these studies, from today's English version. After 3 months, we sailed away on a ship from Alexandria called the Twin Gods, which has spent the winter in the island. We arrived in the city of Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. From there we sailed on and arrived in the city of Regium. The next day a wind began to blow from the south, and in 2 days we came to the town of Puteoli. We found some believers there who asked us to stay with them for a week. And so we came to Rome. The brothers in Rome heard about us and came as far as the market of Appius and 3 inns to meet us. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders to a meeting. When they gathered, he said to them, "My brothers, even though I did nothing against our people or the customs that we received from our ancestors, I was made a prisoner in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They questioned me and wanted to release me, because they found that I had done nothing for which I deserved to die. But when the Jews opposed this, I was forced to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no accusation to make against my own people. That is why I asked to see you and talk with you, because I have this chain on me for the sake of him for whom the people of Israel hope." They said to him, "We have not received any letters from Judea about you, nor have any of our brothers come from there with any news or to say anything bad about you. But we would like to hear your ideas, because we know that everywhere people speak against this party that you belong to." So they set a date with Paul, and a larger number of them came that day to where Paul was staying. From morning till night, he explained and gave them his message about the kingdom of God. He tried to convince them about Jesus by quoting from the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Some of them were convinced by his words, but others would not believe. So they left, disagreeing among themselves. After Paul had said this one thing, "How well the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors. For he said, 'Go and say to this people, you will listen and listen, but not understand. You will look and look, but not see. Because this people's minds are dull. They have stopped up their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise their eyes would see and their ears would hear. Their minds would understand and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them.'" And Paul concluded, "You are to know then that God's message of salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." After Paul said this, the Jews left, arguing violently among themselves. For 2 years, Paul lived there in a place he rented for himself and welcomed all who came to see him. He preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with all boldness and freedom. In most novels, the dramatic climax is reached in the last chapter but one. And then the last chapter is rather quieter, in that the detective usually explains how he discovered the criminal and unravels the clues, or the hero and the heroine meet in a quiet corner of the garden and have a little tete-a-tete. The book of Acts is like these books. The climax of drama and adventure is reached in chapter 27 with the shipwreck and the escape and the miracles that followed on Malta. And chapter 28 is very quiet by comparison. Some even feel it's an anticlimax. It's the kind of tail end. And there is a debate among scholars as to whether Luke intended to finish his book at this point, because it peters out like a river in the desert. But I've found great benefit from studying this last quiet chapter. There are no shipwrecks. There are no miracles. Nothing sensational. Nothing spectacular. But God is in this. And this is a word of encouragement to those of you who may not see many spectacular or sensational things in your life. This is a humdrum story of someone who's confined to one house. And yet, though the messenger is confined, the message ripples out and reaches to a variety of people, from runaway slaves to imperial staff. And to those of you who have to spend your life in somewhat constricted circumstances, and maybe someone will listen to the recording of this sermon who has to spend it in a bedroom, never mind, God is in the humdrum. God can be in the ordinary. God can, from that room, send out a message that can reach to the furthermost parts of the earth. So let's go into this very ordinary chapter. We'll divide it into two parts: the way to Rome and the witness in Rome. And under these two headings, I want you to notice, under each of them, three unusual features. First of all, we take the way to Rome. A few weeks ago, we left Paul on Malta healing people. I've no doubt he preached to them as well, though that's not mentioned. And he spent 3 months there waiting for the winter to end and the spring westerly winds to blow. And by the middle of February, they were ready to sail. And sail they did on a granary ship called the Castor and Pollux, or the Heavenly Twins. Sailors are notoriously superstitious, and this is the first little point of interest I want you to notice. I began my ministry a quarter of a century ago in the Shetland Islands, and the sailors there, the fishermen battling with the elements, lived very close to superstition. When you are battling with powers greater than yourselves and go down to the sea in ships and do your business in great waters, there is a sense of being at the mercy of elements. And the sailors up in the Shetlands were so superstitious, they would not take a pig or a parson on board when they sailed from the harbor. I know why the pig is regarded as an unclean animal, but I could never figure out the other. And sailors invariably have superstitions, mascots, omens. And though they navigate by the stars, they used also to look into the stars for their fortunes, especially the constellation of Gemini. And Castor and Pollux were two of those stars the heavenly twins particularly appealed to by shipwrecked sailors. And so the ship's sails were the figurehead, Castor and Pollux, the heavenly twins. It's the origin of figureheads on the front of ships. But believe me, they were in for a good voyage, not because they had Castor and Pollux on the bows, but because they had Paul in the bunks of that ship. And if Paul was in that ship, God was with Paul. Somebody has said that Christianity is the only religion in the world which believes in a God who promises to live within his people. That's an astonishing truth if you just let it sink in. So with Paul on board, they had Paul's God on board. And that was all they needed, because God had said to Paul, "You will witness for me in Rome." This probably, to my mind, explains the second unusual feature of this part of the story, the favorable weather. They covered 180 nautical miles in less than 2 days, if you chart this on a map. The wind always seemed to be just right. It was wrong for a week while Paul stayed for a week with the Christians, and then it was just right the day he sailed. God was going to get Paul to Rome, and we believe in a God who controls the weather, a God who's got everything in the hollow of his hand. But the thing that strikes me most in this journey to Rome is this: the widespread Christians. Here is Paul, who is usually accustomed to going to places where he is the first Christian they've seen. And yet here, as he sails up the western coast of Italy, Everywhere he goes, there are already Christians, and it's only 30 years since Jesus died on the cross. Remember that they have no transport faster than a horse. Remember that they have no mass media, no printed word, no radio, no television. And already, within 30 years of our Lord's death, there are Christians everywhere in that ancient world. It's quite remarkable. But as soon as Paul puts in the Bay of Naples, that beautiful bay which people still say, see Naples and die, Paul was going to do that, but he went into the Bay of Naples and the first thing he did was find believers. And then there were already believers in Rome. Paul had written to them 3 years previously in that letter to the Romans we're going to study on Tuesday evenings this winter. What an encouragement. I've had this encouragement now on a much wider scale than Paul ever experienced it. I haven't traveled too far, but I will tell you this, every single place I've been, I've found believers. Maybe just a handful, maybe just one. But what an encouragement it is to know that God has planted his witnesses all over the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Wherever you go, if you look for them, you'll find God's people. Brothers and sisters you've never met, but within 5 minutes you feel you've got everything in common with them, and you have. So Paul took courage. What a hero's welcome he got. When it says that Paul took courage, I think it means, reading between the lines, he was a bit depressed. That he was a little down. Why should he be? He's achieving a lifelong ambition, and so we came to Rome, and that's what he'd wanted to do for so long. But look how he was coming. He was coming chained, walking between Roman soldiers through the Pontine marshes towards the capital of the then known world. That wasn't how he'd imagined it. He thought he would come marching in freedom with the gospel, able to move where he would within the capital. But he's coming as a prisoner, a little man walking along behind a tall sentry. So he was a bit down. What picked him up? The fact that Christians walked 43 miles to meet him. Some of them only managed 33. I've checked this on a map. Some of them got as far as the Appia, which was 33, but some of them got to the Three Inns, which was 43. Think of it, what a welcome for this little man in chains. Believers prepared to walk 43 miles to meet this man. I don't think any Roman emperor ever had such a welcome from that city as this great missionary had that morning. I remember one Easter Sunday morning, it was my privilege to walk along the Appian Way. The very stones from Paul's day were still there, and I was walking all alone, sun shining, those tall cupressus trees either side of the road and the ancient tombs of the Romans either side. Never forget it. And as I walked along that road, I thought, what was Paul thinking as his feet trod these stones? What was passing through his mind and heart as he came within sight of this magnificent city on seven hills? And there was one text went through and through my mind. I couldn't get it out of my mind. And the text was this: I am not ashamed. Of what? Chains? Coming as a prisoner? Being laughed at by the people who saw him? No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's power. And he was coming to a center of an empire whose God was might, whose God was military power, the armor of whose soldiers glinted in the sunlight, the size of whose buildings and walls said to the world, power. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Little did he know that within the foreseeable future, the Roman emperor himself would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So he came to Rome. It's all in that little phrase, so we came to Rome. The gospel came to the capital of Europe. We still benefit from that coming of the gospel to our Western society. Now let's look at what happened in Rome, the witness in Rome. In England, we have only two ways of dealing with those who've been charged with a crime between that moment and their trial, we either remand them in custody or we release them on bail. Now, the Romans had a kind of compromise between those two, a combination of them. They could be released in custody. And that's what happened to Paul. He was chained to a Roman soldier, but allowed to go and live in his own rented accommodation. So in a sense he was free, in another sense he was not. He was not free to go to people, but he was free to have people come to him, as would not have been true in jail. And here within these limited circumstances, Paul saw not a handicap, but an opportunity. It's marvelous through the book of Acts how the things that we would count as handicaps and disasters turn out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the Christian way to look at things. In Acts 8, for example, when the church is scattered abroad through persecution, how did the Christians regard that, having lost their home and possessions and roots? They went everywhere gossiping the word, we're told. They regarded it as an export of the entire church. What an outlook. And so when Paul found himself chained to a sentry, he didn't sit down and have a good old moan and indulge in that awful sin of self-pity, which is one of the commonest sins that afflict the human heart. Instead of that, he saw it as an opportunity. I can see him eyeing that soldier. Can't you? Wouldn't give anything for the chances of that soldier remaining an unbeliever. Chained to a missionary. And we know that through those centuries, the word of God got into Caesar's household. But if he couldn't get to people, he could issue invitations to come to him. Has that ever occurred to you? If you find yourself housebound, does that mean your testimony stopped? Does that mean you can't work for the Lord? Nothing of the kind. I remember hearing of a dear old lady who lived in Cambridge, who led as many people to Christ as anyone I know. And she never left the house. How'd she do it? She was asked for her secret, and she said, a cup of tea and an hour's prayer beforehand. That's all. If you can't go to people, then invite them to come to you. Share your table. Share your Sunday lunch. Have them come to you if you can. You can't go to Africa or China, maybe. But you can invite a person to come and have a meal with you. Come and see you. It took Paul 3 days to get his strategy settled. Just 3 days to get settled in, and then he was off. And he invited the Jewish leaders to come to him after 3 days. Why did he invite the Jews? Well, there are many reasons. First of all, he was beginning with those he understood best, those who were like himself, those of his own background, and that's a good principle of evangelism. Secondly, he was starting with those who already believed in some way in God. And we've seen in these studies that everywhere Paul went, he made straight for those who had some kind of a faith in God, the God-fearers, so that he could build on what they already had, that strategy. He also called the Jewish leaders because he needed to know how he stood with them in Rome and whether they would testify against him at his trial, so he called them to explain why he was there as a prisoner. But there is a fourth and a fundamental reason why Paul went to the Jew first, and it was this, that this was God's pattern. He was a debtor to all men, but to the Jew first and then to the others. For God in his wisdom, and if you question this wisdom, you must question God, not anyone else. God in his wisdom chose the Jew first, to speak to first, to bless first, to share his grace with first. That's what Paul did whenever he found them. This is a priority that Christians should have. Hope you pray for the Jews. Hope you have a burden for them. They are God's first choice, God's first people. And so he explained to them the circumstances of his arrival. He explained to them his trial. He claimed innocence from any political charge. He pointed out that he was there purely on a religious issue. In fact, he was there for one reason and one only, that whereas the Jews of the world hoped for things in the future, Paul believed those hopes had already come true in the past. That's the only difference. He was saying, I believe all that you believe. I've just gone further than you have. You're looking forward. I'm looking to fulfillment that's already taken place. So the first thing I want you to notice about the witness in Rome was the eager apostle. Here is no man who says, well, I'm going to retire now. I'll leave the younger folk to get on with witnessing. I'm more cribbed, cabined, and confined now. I'm put on the shelf now. I'm aside now, and I must sit on the touchlines and watch. Not a bit of it. Paul knew that there is no discharge in that war, and that even though he was confined, he could still go on witnessing. Oh, I remember the testimony of a woman in this pulpit last Easter when she spoke of months and months in hospital flat on her back before the Lord healed her later. But she said, oh, what a wonderful opportunity I had to witness to the Lord, because when they came to see me, they were so sorry for me, they couldn't get away from me, and they had to listen while they ate my grapes. I told them about Jesus Christ. You see, she couldn't travel. But she had people come to her. And it doesn't matter what your circumstances are, if you're as keen on spreading the gospel as Paul was, you'll find a way to do it. The messenger may be bound, but the message is not bound. The second thing I want you to notice, and this is a very serious thing, is the active word. What exactly is happening at this moment in this building? Three things are happening. And whenever the word of God is being preached, three things will happen. They don't happen when the politician speaks, or when the scientist speaks, or when the teacher in the classroom speaks. But when the word of God is being preached, three things are happening. For the word of God is living and active. It's got power in itself. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Roman soldier had different kinds of sword for different kinds of battle. But one sword was broad and short, shaped exactly like a tongue. That's why the Bible so often likens the tongue to a sword. Sword in the mouth. But it is two-edged. It cuts both ways. And the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And there are three kinds of cut it makes. And Paul, as he talked to these Jewish leaders about the kingdom of God, about their own scriptures, the law and the prophets, about Jesus, everything pointing up to Jesus, he saw three things happen. And every preacher sees them happen. The first thing that the word of God does, because it's active, is to cut a congregation in two, between those who believe what's said and those who don't. That's the first cut of God's word. And whenever you preach God's word, your audience will be split down the middle. And there will be those who believe it and who are saying, that's true and I accept it and I'm going to live by it. And those who say, I don't believe it, I reject it, I argue against it. So that's the first thing that happens. The sword of God's word cuts people into those who believe and those who do not believe. And Paul saw his audience in that crowded room with the sentry and the Jewish leaders packed in. He saw the sword of God's word cut them between believers and unbelievers. Now, the second cut that the word of God makes is between the believer and his sin. That's the second cut. And it's a glorious cut. It's the healing of a surgeon's knife, cutting out the cancer of sin that's going to bring us to death unless it's dealt with. And that's a lovely cut. And it's something that happens to those who believe. And the word of God separates the sinner from his sin so that he's free for God. And there is a third cut to which Paul now refers, and a very serious cut, which is one we don't like to think of. And that's why when we translate the words of Isaiah that refers to it, we get all puzzled by it and we twist the translation. The third cut is this. To those who do not believe, the Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the sharp edge, cuts the unbeliever off from God. Now that's an extraordinary truth, but it's written right through the Bible. We cannot ignore or deny the fact that if you hear the word of God and reject it, you cannot remain in the same condition in which you were before. You are worse off than you were before. You are further from God if you are not nearer. You can't go on listening to sermons and remain the same. I've seen this happen over and over again in this very building. People have come, they've been interested, they've listened and they've said, well, yes, there seems to be quite a lot there, but... And then they've come to the point where they realize there's a fork in the road. And some of them accept and believe, and you see that the sword of God's word cuts them from their sins and sets them free. But others who do not believe cannot go on coming. Because they become harder and harder and harder. They become blinder and blinder. They become more and more deaf. And the prophet Isaiah said that. Time and again, when I've heard Isaiah 6 read in the pulpit, people have stopped at the wrong point. Preachers have read those magnificent words, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, going right through that experience of personal conviction, woe is me, for I'm undone. And then the cleansing, the purging, the burning away that left, I believe, a scar on Isaiah's lips for life. A burning coal can't touch your lips without something being left, but it purged his sin. And then God said, who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. That's where preachers stop. And that's where readings stop. But listen to what God said. He said, go. Tell this people what? He had to go and tell them a word that was going to blind their eyes and stop their ears. Lest they should turn to me, says God. You're to have a ministry of preaching that will close people from me and cut people off from me. And Isaiah trembled before that mission and said, Lord, how long? How long have I got to preach that way? And he said, until the cities are desolate. You see, every preacher knows that when he preaches the word of God, some are going to believe. And those who will believe, the sword of God's word will separate them from their sins. But some are not going to believe. And those who are not going to believe, the preacher is pushing further from God. And they will be more deaf and more blind, less able to see and less able to hear. Yet God sends us to preach. And as Paul preached that day, he saw this happen. The Lord Jesus saw it happen when he preached. You'll find it in Matthew 12. You'll find it in Mark 4. You'll find it in Luke 9, is it? You'll find it in John 12. Jesus himself quotes Isaiah. And now Paul does the same as he does in Romans 11 and here. Paul says, oh, well did Isaiah say. You'll see and see, but you won't perceive. You listen and listen, but it won't go in. And I can see that preaching the word of God to you is driving you further from God. This is true of the Jews. The greatest tragedy of the last 2,000 years has been that the hardest people to win for Jesus are the Jews. Why? Because having received so much of the word of God and refusing it, it blinded them and deafened them even more. So I tremble for some of you who listen Sunday after Sunday to the word of God in this place. If you do not believe, what am I doing to you? What is the word doing to you? And so we must remember that those who refuse God's word are not left neutral, are not left in the same condition so that a year later they can come back and listen. Something has happened. They've become callous, harder, more difficult to persuade. The word of God is living and active. It cuts a congregation between believers and unbelievers. It cuts the believer between the sinner and his sin, and it cuts the unbeliever between the unbeliever and his God. What an active word. Finally, I want you to notice the unhindered gospel. What happens when people refuse the gospel, when God gives them a chance of being saved, when God offers them a place in heaven forever and they refuse it? Does God take the gospel and put it into a cupboard, unused? No. God will give it to someone else. One of the loveliest parables that Jesus ever told was the parable of the king's banquet. And he sent invitations to people and said, "Come to my banquet, everything's ready." And somebody said, "Well, I can't come, I've just got married." And somebody else said, "Well, I'm tied up in business, I'd love to come, but..." And the seats were left empty. Do you think the king would leave them empty? Never. Jesus said, the king said to his servants, "Go out into the highways and byways, get hold of anybody. My house shall be full." That's one of my favorite texts. My house shall be full. If you don't accept the gospel, God will give it to someone else. If you don't accept the place he offers you in heaven, he'll go to someone else and say, "Here's your place." Sometimes the most surprising people will come and take it. Jesus said to the religious leaders brought up from their youth, right in religion, in the worship of God, he said, "You'll see publicans and prostitutes sitting down in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out." I've seen that happen. I've seen good church-going people brought up in Sunday school, living a decent life, but who've never known the Savior. And I've seen God take their place in church, even their office in church, and give it to those who've had no such background, but to those who come thankfully and receive the grace of God. And so Paul said to the Jews, "I see what God's going to do. The gospel of salvation that you say no to is going to the Gentiles. And if I asked the Gentiles in this building to put up their hands this morning, most of you would have to put your hands up. Not all of you, but most of you. And I would too. The gospel has come to the Gentiles." What a solemn thought it is, that if I don't take my place in heaven that is offered me in Christ, somebody else will have it. One thing you can be quite sure of, heaven's going to be crammed. Full. There won't be an empty seat at the king's banquet in his kingdom. But your seat might be taken by someone else. That's what Jesus said. And so Paul stayed for 2 years. That was the maximum time he could be kept in custody without trial. 2 years was the period that they could keep a man chained to a soldier. Clearly his accusers wouldn't come from Jerusalem. Clearly there was no trial to hold. Clearly Paul had to sit kicking his heels in that house for 2 whole years. But what happened? I don't know of a single miracle happening in that time. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I don't know of any. I know that a runaway slave came. I know that Paul took the chained hand and wrote letters to Christians, Colossae, Philippi. And I know that the message went out. Paul preached the gospel, it says, with freedom. Without any hindrance. The last word in this book is freedom. Freedom. I think of Martin Niemöller, Hitler's personal prisoner, put into concentration camp in solitary confinement because he preached the truth about God and about men. And there he was in his cell in solitary confinement, shut off. But there was a little grating high up in the cell. And outside that grating was a little yard. And round that yard the prisoners were walked 3 yards apart having their exercise. And through that grating every Sunday, Martin Niemöller would shout texts. One text as each pair of footsteps was heard. The word of God is not bound. So for 2 years the gospel was unhindered. And the message of the book of Acts is nothing can stop the gospel. Nothing. That's why today it's being preached all over the world. That's why no matter what laws men may make, no matter what prisons they may throw preachers into, no matter what barriers and discouragements they may put in the way of believers, nothing can stop the gospel. So we come to the end of the book of Acts. I'm going to preach on it again tonight, actually. I'm going to look at the whole book of Acts tonight and just draw out certain overall lessons from it. But let's just finish this morning by asking this. Why does the book of Acts finish here? It's called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, what about all the other apostles? What about John? Why didn't Luke go on recording what they did? Why did he not go on to Paul's trial and probable release, his further travels and his second arrest and imprisonment and death? Why didn't he go on? Why did he finish at this point? Some say that Luke perhaps died or went away at this point and was unable to go on keeping his diary. Some people say that his object was accomplished. He had set out, as he tells us at the beginning of his two volumes, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he had set out to convince an intelligent Roman that Rome had nothing to fear from Christianity. And you can see how all that he said about Paul in these latter years has underlined that the Romans had no quarrel with Christians. Some have said that there is a sense in which Acts is an unfinished book and could never be rounded off. And that's true until the Lord comes again. The Acts are still being written. Not the Acts of the Apostles, they've gone to be with the Lord, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, who is the real actor here. And he's still going on. And so it's still being written. So in a sense, it is an unfinished book. But I believe the book of Acts stops here because God didn't want any more to be written. Of all the 2,000 years of church history, the first 30 years are to be our standard, our model, the norm by which we judge our own church life. And I believe that's why God stopped it at this point. We've got enough in this book, as I shall show you tonight, to tell us what kind of mission God wants us to exercise. So God stopped it. I meet some Christians who talk about the Puritans with bated breath, as if only we could get back to the Puritan era and Puritan preaching that we'd somehow recover what we've lost. And others talk about the Methodist revival and John Wesley's great movement that spread through England like a prairie fire. And others go back to the Reformation. But God says, this is the period I want you to go back to. I want you to be a church like this. While there have been great eras in the story of the gospel spreading through the world through the last 2,000 years, the first generation of Christians were nearer to what God wants us to be and do than I believe any other has ever been. So we go back. My last word is this. The theme of the book of Acts is complete. What is the theme? The theme is this, how they brought the good news from Jerusalem to Rome. What's the significance of that? Just this, how they brought the good news of Jesus from the religious capital of the world to the secular capital of the world. And that is what God wants us to do with the gospel. He wants us to take it from the religious center, from the spiritual center, from God's people. And he wants us to take it all the way to Rome, to the center of secular life. Doesn't just want the gospel preached among God's people. He wants it taken to the very center of the communities of people around us. He wants it taken from the Millmead Center to the office. That's from Jerusalem to Rome in your life. From here to your kitchen, to your shop, to your factory floor, to your hospital ward, that is to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. And so we came to Rome. Let us pray. O God, our Father, each one of us here has a Rome, but we so love to be in Jerusalem. Help us, O Lord, to take the gospel, whatever it costs. Help us to translate the truth from Sunday to Monday, from lip to life. Lord, burn this message into our hearts so that we may complete our book of Acts for your glory. Amen. Hymn number 400, Weave a Story to Tell to the Nations. 400.